Tim, I'm going to need your help. I've got two things I want you to read at a later point in the service. As you can tell, I don't have much voice. It's better than it was a couple hours ago, but this will help me out a lot. So thank you. You might want to sit on that front row when I call you up. Most of you, if you have seen that picture ever that is on the screen, you will remember it. It's taken June 8th, 1972, and for most of the world, she was known as the Napalm Girl. You're talking about a little girl growing up in South Vietnam during the final days of the Vietnam War. And in 2017, the Wall Street Journal did an article on her life. She had since immigrated to Canada, and the picture of it that you see here had won a Pulitzer Prize, and so somebody decided they would like to catch up and see what's going on in her life. They found her in Canada in a completely and totally different person than what they expected. You can see her on the screen, and if you look at the right part, you can still see the damage that was caused to her skin that is kind of apparent in the photograph that you see of a little girl in anguish, but more vivid as she's older there in that picture. When she came to Canada, she was still struggling with the trauma, both the physical and the emotional and the spiritual trauma of the event. And there were many people to which she was still angry. You could actually stop and think about it from a number of different angles. You could be angry at the Viet Cong, who insisted that South Vietnam couldn't be a separate country. You could be angry at the Americans who dropped the napalm trying to defend the Vietnamese. You could be angry at the South Vietnamese themselves who brought the rebellion to this point. All of that was swirling in her mind. But by the time of the 2017 article in the Wall Street Journal, this is what she said: "My faith in Jesus Christ is what enabled me to forgive those who had wronged me." And she went on to claim that the total healing that had come to her life came as a result of her choosing to follow Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. When you and I think about the concept of forgiveness that we introduced some 3 or 4 weeks ago now, I don't know where my remote control is. Must be down there with Sarah. Thank you. Forgiveness is a very difficult thing. In fact, it may be one of the hardest things that we ever do. And we walked our way through the first part of this sermon a few weeks back, and I reminded you, forgiveness may be the most challenging concept in the universe, even for God. Even for God. When you stop and think about it, Jesus Christ coming to the cross for your sins and for my sins is ultimately the price of our forgiveness. That God Himself even had to enter into the human experience so that we might be forgiven. Forgiveness is said to be our deepest need and God's greatest accomplishment. And I think as you and I push our way through the scriptures, we would find that to be true. That the story all across the Bible is our rebellion against God, the fall against God, and God's activity on our behalf to bring us back into a relationship with Him, to deal with our sinfulness and our rebellion, to forgive us of our sins. It took God's personal immersion into our pain to solve the dilemma in Christ. We've talked about that on a number of occasions. When we think about God's justice and God's love, they seem to be juxtaposed on opposite ends of the spectrum, pulling in a different direction. And yet in all of God's attributes, from a human perspective, that's true. God's perfection comes as a result of the tension between different attributes and different perspectives. So God entered into human flesh and came and died on a cross. He entered into human pain so that ultimately we might be forgiven. In the first sermon, we talked about the definition of forgiveness, that at its simplest point, it means to cancel a debt or to pardon someone. And we look at the biblical example in 2 Corinthians, not counting their trespasses against them is God's ultimate forgiveness, but also the pattern for us. To give up our rights to hurt someone for hurting us. That was where we began with this definition of forgiveness. I put forward to you that there are three dimensions of forgiveness at the very least. The first of which is this: God's forgiveness is realized when we turn to Him in repentance and trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate forgiveness. You and I cannot give that. And so what we have is, we're looking scripturally, we have, speaking of God's forgiveness and of our forgiveness, we can often get confused that they run parallel, but God's is a forgiveness that is beyond the human being's opportunity to forgive. And we'll revisit some of that as we work our way through. Human reconciliation requires confession and repentance, just as God's forgiveness requires confession and forgiveness. However, human forgiveness releases the wrongdoer and trusts God for healing. It's a lower level than reconciliation. Not every wrong can be reconciled, particularly if the other party is not willing to be reconciled. But every person can be forgiven from a godly standpoint, and it's God's commands on our lives. Your forgiveness doesn't set your abuser free. Your forgiveness actually sets you free. Ultimately, God is the great judge, and He holds us accountable for our sinfulness and for the wrongs that we cause to other human beings. He is the ultimate forgiver. You and I simply have to overlook, which is not a simple thing, the wrongs that have been done to us at a different level, at a lower level of forgiveness than reconciliation. We talked about many of the things that forgiveness is or isn't. Forgiveness does not mean pretending that evil never took place. It doesn't mean making excuses for someone's bad behavior. It is returning to God the right to take care of justice. It's not letting the offense recur again and again. It's not the same as reconciliation, as we've just talked about. It's usually a process and not an immediate event. It does not mean forgetting. It does not mean denying reality or ignoring repeated offenses. It's not conditional upon their repentance, but we still have to forgive. It's not based on others' actions, but on our attitude. It does not necessarily have to be announced to the offender, and it begins with the decision to trust God. I wish we had time to break out all of those pieces, but sometimes the things that we struggle with really are, we have these boxed-in ideas of what forgiveness looks like that really are not always possible in a broken world. And so we have to remember that forgiveness doesn't mean putting ourselves back in the position to be abused over and over and over again. And even the next to the last one, in a case where, let's say in our modern day and time with the Me Too movement, we've got a sexual abuser, that person that has been abused doesn't have to put themselves in that position of being face-to-face with them. So forgiveness has many different nuances and many different facets to it. But the concept is huge for us to understand and receive as we have an understanding of what God has done for us. Is forgiveness conditional? No. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you have no right to hold on to the wrong that's in your heart. We talked extensively about that. Is that easy? No. But we don't have the right to hold on. Number three we looked at. Our hunger for justice points to a divine judge. Even as a little kid, we were always screaming out, that's not fair, that's not fair. Because there's somehow within us this deep desire for life to be fair. By the way, it would have been fair prior to Genesis 3. But the broken world in which we live in, life is not fair. The universal human desire for justice is one of the many human characteristics that is difficult to explain without a creator God. And we could look at a lot of the different attributes of God and say the same thing. That there is something in us that still resonates as the image of God that says things are right and things are wrong. And we have this longing inside of us for things to be right. God is ultimately the source of forgiveness. Not just the source of ultimate forgiveness so that I might have an eternal relationship with God. He's the source of all forgiveness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Psalm 89. Or we looked at the verse, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do. Forgiveness comes only from God. This is the ultimate price of human sin, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. That brings us up to date. That's a recap after 3 weeks, different place, different messages. So that brings us up today. Forgiveness part two. And I'm glad, you're glad that my voice is as tenuous as it is, because forgiveness part two will not be as long as it could be as a result. I call this kind of as a subpoint or an overall theme of this morning's message. How can we forgive? Does anybody have trouble forgiving? Oh, we got a group of liars in the room? Most of us have trouble forgiving. And so if God commands us to forgive, certainly He is going to enable us to be able to do this. And so the big question for us to look at today, after defining forgiveness, looking at its different dimensions, is how can we do this? How can we forgive? So first or fifth in the process of two sermons, remember that God has forgiven you much. It's always helpful to remember that you and I are sinners just like the people that have wronged us. In fact, I find myself, and I've admitted this to you many times, if I lose my religion, it'll happen in a car on a freeway. Because of the things that stupid people do. Sarah, that's one stupid I get. Including myself. This is the deal. Yeah. This is the deal, is that we do the very same things that other people do to us. We wrong others just like we have been wrong, but we excuse ourselves when it happens. There's always a reason. The other person might have a reason too, but we don't give them the grace on that point. And so remember that God has forgiven you much. Remember that you too are a recipient of God's forgiveness and God's grace. And others need exactly the same thing that you need. Now, Tim, come on and help me out here and read to me the parable of the unmerciful servant, which is also in a little bit more of an updated language translation that I think will help it connect with you and with me.
Times do I forgive a brother or sister who hurts me? Seven? Jesus replied, seven? Hardly. Try 70 times seven. The kingdom of God is like a king who decided to square accounts with his servants. As he got underway, one servant was brought before him who had run up a debt of $100,000. He couldn't pay up. So the king ordered the man, along with his wife, children, and goods, to be auctioned off at the slave market. The poor wretch threw himself at the king's feet and begged, "Give me a chance and I'll pay it all back." Touched by his plea, the king let him off, erasing his debt. The servant was no sooner out of the room when he came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him $10. He seized him by the throat and demanded, "Pay now." The poor wretch threw himself down and begged, "Give me a chance and I'll pay it all back." But he wouldn't do it. He had him arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. When the other servants saw this going on, they were outraged and brought a detailed report to the king. The king summoned the man and said, "You evil servant, I forgave your entire debt when you begged me for mercy. Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who asked for mercy?" The king was furious and put the screws to the man until he paid back his entire debt. And that's exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to each one of you who doesn't forgive unconditionally anyone who asks for mercy.
Thank you, Tim. Is that a tough scripture? It is to me. The implications there are immense. And there's a lot of different facets of it. But the major point of the parable is the man was not willing to forgive his brother of a smaller offense. And as a result, God held him accountable for that. When we move a few minutes later from now and we actually look at the Lord's Prayer itself, and we see embedded in it a parallel teaching to what we see here in the parable of the unmerciful servant. And it's a tough teaching. Because in essence, what happened was God had extended his mercy to this one who was guilty to the tune of, what did it say, $100,000? But he wasn't willing to extend the same grace to a person that owed him $10. And the proof was is that the man had not understood what God had done for him as a result. And in essence, not understanding the goodness of God and his generosity to us, not understanding God's forgiveness and grace means that he's not even a part of the family of God. And so if you and I, one of the first steps for us, if we want to learn how to forgive others, is begin to understand that our debt to God is greater than our debt to our brother. The wrong that they've done to us is much less than the wrong that we've done to God. And if we're not able to extend to him the grace and mercy that God has extended to us, we haven't understood the whole matter of God's salvation for us. We haven't understood the grace that God has extended to us. Number 6, if you can't forgive, you haven't truly experienced the forgiveness of God. It ties right across the border from this parable of the unmerciful servant. If you can't forgive, you haven't truly experienced the forgiveness of God. Here it is. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible, and has always been this way to me. This is the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us, we're praying this to God, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Does that scare you? Quite honestly, if there's unforgiveness in our hearts, that prayer is asking God not to forgive us. There's no way out of that. You can read every commentator in the world. You can twist grammar. You can twist Greek words. You can do whatever you want. There's no getting out of that. It's one of the scariest verses in the Bible. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What in the world does that mean? It means exactly what it says. I like what John Piper said about this, and I think this is about as well said as you can say it. I'm also going to tell you what Leo Endel says about it as well, but I like how he put this. If the forgiveness received is so ineffective that we are bent on holding unforgiving grudges, we are not saved. If we cannot extend grace and forgiveness to our brothers, it is evidence against us that we have not received the grace and forgiveness of God. Do you understand why I say this is one of the scariest verses in the Bible? Those who have truly experienced the forgiveness of God will forgive those who have sinned against them. That's my expression here. Will forgive those who have sinned against them. As God helps us understand our guilt before him, as we bring confession and repentance to him, our lives are softened toward others. As we experience the grace of God, we extend the grace of God. If we can't extend the grace of God, it is evidence that we've never experienced the grace of God. Are you following me? It's one of those difficult tests of whether you and I have truly given our lives over to the power of God and Jesus Christ in our lives. Number 7, know what happens to you if you do not forgive. Now that sounds kind of like a threat. And had I felt better this week, I might have massaged that better. But I kind of like what it says. Know that what happens to you if you do not forgive one another. The entire passage of Ephesians chapter 4 deals with these concepts and caps it off at the very end in these verses. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander be removed from you, along with all malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. You might be tempted to look at this passage of Scripture and just pick these things apart and deal with a word at a time. But there's a context to Ephesians chapter 4. And I believe what Paul is saying is if you and I don't reach the point where we can forgive one another, the last part of the verse, then these things will rule and reign in our lives. Bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, and slander, and malice. All of that will rule and reign in our lives if we don't reach the point where we can forgive one another and move forward in the grace of God. And so what I say to you as we come to this point, what happens to us if we choose not to forgive is we carry this pain around us for the rest of our lives. And hurt people, as the old expression says. And because we've never dealt with it ourselves, we continue to hurt person after person after person because of the miserable nature of who we are that we've never allowed Christ to transform and to change. Holding on to anger is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die, as we proverbially say. But it is so true. In fact, most of the time the other person doesn't even know that you're still angry at them. But it continues to eat the life out of us day in and day out. A lack of forgiveness breaks our fellowship with God. When we look at Matthew chapter 5, this is also in the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 23 through 24, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Broken relationships on the horizontal plane. That's what we've been talking about for 12 sermons, relationships. Broken relationships on the horizontal plane between one person and another affect us spiritually in our relationship with Almighty God. The implications of this verse are that you and I really can't even worship when we're still holding on to unforgiveness in our heart toward our brother. This isn't an easy sermon, is it? It makes it worse that I'm kind of low-key and down. Number 8, begin praying for your enemies. So remember, we're still talking about how you and I can come to the point of forgiving. Begin praying for them. Luke 6, 17 through 28, it should be 17 through 18, that's a typo. You know, the teachings of Jesus are tough. You know, you often see these pictures that make Jesus look like a sissy. Jesus' teachings are hard. And this is one of the hardest of them. He says, but I say to you, you know, we talk about love one another, and he talks about, you know, anybody that loves somebody that loves them. What's to that? Jesus says, no, I say more than that. Love your enemies. Do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's supernaturally difficult. Even to the point I would say is impossible. And yet I think that's exactly the point. It is impossible apart from the Spirit of God at work in our lives. Corrie Ten Boom, whom many of you, if you're as old as I am, I should say, because back in the 60s, a couple of her movies were released about her life. Just as a reminder, she was the Dutch girl from Holland that she and her family hid Jews in their home when the Nazis came through and removed them. And ultimately they were exposed by a friend of the family. And she and her sister and much of her family went to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where her sister ultimately died. And where Corrie did survive to the end of the war, and at the end of the war, God called her into sharing the good news of the gospel right to the people that had done the most damage and devastation, into the German people and a nation that had been destroyed. She says, can you forgive your enemies? She said, I can't, but Jesus in me can. There's a distinction there that you have to chew on for a while. You and I do not have the opportunity. We don't have the power to transform any aspect of our lives. But Jesus in us can. She said forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is the power that breaks the chain of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. Ephesians 4. Forgiveness is the act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. In other words, what she says there is, you do what is right, even if you don't feel like it. You do what is right, even if you don't feel like it. That doesn't solve the situation in most of our lives immediately, but it's a first step forward. I don't know how many of you have actually seen or read the novel Unbroken. Incredible novel. If you've not read it, some of you have probably been to the movie here a number of years ago when it came out. The story of Louis Zamperini, who was an Olympic runner prior to World War II. In fact, he met Adolf Hitler in the 1936 Berlin Olympics. And when the war broke out, he was sent to the Pacific. And while serving there, something went wrong with the airplane. They crashed in the ocean. He spent 40-something days stranded in the ocean with a couple of the crew members that survived, and ultimately ended up on the Marshall Islands, which were occupied by the Japanese. He spent the rest of the war being tortured and emaciated into a concentration camp. The man on the right of the screen, Watanabe, was the guard that made it his special purpose to torture and to beat Zamperini even more than any of the other soldiers. This man, Watanabe, ultimately ended up being on MacArthur's top 40 war criminal list at the end of the war, trying to bring people like him to justice. He said Zamperini, when he came back, he survived the war, he came back to the United States, and he was a total mess. His hatred for the bird, as the prisoners called him, Watanabe, his total hatred for the bird, he would wake up in cold sweats at night in the horror of the tortures that had taken place. He hated him to the point where he could not stand even to think about the man, and yet he haunted his dreams every night. Ultimately, it destroyed his family, led him into alcoholism, destroyed his life. Finally, his wife ultimately invited him to go to a Billy Graham crusade. 1949 in Los Angeles, when Billy Graham was just emerging as an evangelist. And Zamperini, in that sermon, heard the gospel. And he heard himself, he said he connected what was being preached with the promises that he had made to God when he was under torture and in the camps. And he was dramatically and totally saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was so transformed that his attitude completely changed even toward the bird, to the point where he wanted to go back to Japan and to share the gospel with him so that he might be forgiven. He made incredible attempts to try to make that happen. The bird did not want to have that opportunity. Zamperini ultimately wrote a letter to the bird seeking that kind of opportunity to share the forgiveness that he was giving, but the ultimate forgiveness that God offered in Jesus Christ. Only a transformed, totally changed person in Jesus can move that dramatically to that kind of radical forgiveness. So we see it both in the life of Corrie Ten Boom. We see it in Louis Zamperini. We see it in the lives of other believers as well. It is totally impossible. I want you to understand that. You do not have the ability to do this. It is totally impossible. You need more of an extra willpower to overcome bitterness, jealousy, anger, and unforgiveness. You do not have it within you to conjure this up. You need the Spirit of God at work in your lives to be able to set you free from the kind of unforgiveness that we're talking about that would jettison your life and destroy you in every way. And thankfully to God, He offers that to us. Our ninth, and aren't you glad, final point, know that the Spirit will help you. The Scriptures remind us, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that you and I cannot live up to the laws of God. In fact, in Ezekiel, those famous words that come to you, I will put my Spirit within you, because the law was not enough. We could know what was right and wrong, but we didn't have the power to do what was right. And so God's way of dealing with that was to place His Spirit within us for those of us that would come to know Jesus as our Savior. And so I will put my Spirit within you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He lives with you and will be in you, Jesus told His disciples prior to His death and resurrection. The beauty of being a follower of Jesus Christ is you and I can't do this stuff on our own, and we don't have to do this stuff on our own. God has placed within us His presence and His power so that our lives might be radically transformed and changed. You can't just say, I'm going to try to forgive them. You have to say, Lord, help me forgive them. Does that resonate with any of us here in this place? You can't just turn the page and wipe it off. Only the power of God in our lives is able to do that. As we increasingly understand our own indebtedness to God, can we ultimately release them into the hands of God? Now, deep hurt takes time. I'm not saying that you and I get over this stuff overnight. And it takes the power of God at work in our lives, and for some of us it might be years. But there's a deep desire within those who know the forgiveness of God to get to that point where we can release them into the hands of God and no longer hold the bitterness and anger and rage that we feel toward them. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. Romans 8 probably is, if you want to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, Romans 8 is probably the best place to begin. It says, now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, who we are naturally apart from God is dead, it is joyless, it is bitter, it is angry, it is completely in opposition to God. But the mindset of the Spirit is exactly the opposite. It's life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Would you say that with me? Indeed, it is unable to do so. You can't do this on your own. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. The very essence of being a Christian is to have the presence of God in our lives, the Spirit of God at work in our lives. You and I can't transform ourselves, as Paul goes on in Romans 12, be transformed. It's passive. You and I can't do it. Somebody else does it for us. God does it for us as He transforms us and changes us. You can't forgive on your own, but God in you can forgive. In Galatians 5, 17 through 25, I think we pick up a little bit more of what the Spirit does in these difficult areas of our life. And by the way, many of these principles not only apply to unforgiveness, they apply to every aspect of our lives that needs to be transformed. But in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, you recognize that is the fruit of the Spirit passage. This is a standalone sermon by itself. We can't preach it this morning, but just look at the points. The Spirit fights our sinful desires and feeds our new nature. That's exactly what we just read in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit fights our sinful desires and feeds our new nature. The Spirit shows us the sinful works of our fallen nature. And He's got that long list of our sinfulness there in Galatians. The Spirit produces fruit in us. And you know that part, love, joy, peace, patience, all that the Spirit produces in us over time. He grows this in our lives. The Spirit produces fruit. And I love the fact that Paul uses a word like fruit, because fruit doesn't just suddenly appear. It takes time to manifest. The Spirit produces fruit in us. And number four, the Spirit empowers us to put sin to death. And so the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. He is influencing and fighting the sinful desires in us that wants to hold somebody accountable no matter what. He's showing us our own sinfulness in our own lives so we'll understand what it looks like in us. And then he shows us how he's developing new things in our lives. Good things. Good attributes. And he's empowering us ultimately put to death the sinful things in our own lives. The Spirit of God is at work in us. Trust the Spirit of God to bring about the transformation of your mind. That Romans 12 passage. Trust God's Spirit to change you, to sanctify you, to bring you to the point of fullness and wholeness, to bring you to the point where you can actually forgive. So who do you need to forgive this morning? Where's the poison in your own life? Some of you may have dealt with these things already. And your accounts may be up to date. But next week somebody will do something to you. And you'll experience it again. Who do you need to forgive this morning? Tim, come and read our closing illustration this morning that I think ties all this back together for us this morning.
This is taken from an essay by Corey Ten Boom entitled, I'm Still Learning to Forgive. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man with a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I'd like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence collected their wraps. In silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights. The pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. And the leather crop swinging from his belt, I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven. And could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for visitors of victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and to rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who had nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my whole arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intently as I did then.